Now, there was some squabbling going on in the Philippian church. We talked about that last week. Two women in the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche. And it was a public squabble because even Paul, probably 500 miles or so away in prison, knew about it. And so he wrote in verses 2 and 3 from last week that we covered to encourage them to make peace with one another. And in this, of course, there is the blueprint not only for that church, but for all those to come to find unity with one another through Jesus Christ, the head, for the sake of the body, the church. So these next verses, at least in part, are related to that scenario between those two ladies. As the Holy Spirit continues to prompt Paul in writing, we'll continue today with Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord, however, stands forever. Now I'm going to look at three ideas that are drawn from the text here. And those are divine pleasure, divine patience, and divine proximity. Before that, though, we need to think a little bit about what it means to be divine. Quite simply, it means that something is from or by or about God. That's what divine means. And we see that quite clearly in the first phrase here in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice apart from the Lord, but in the Lord. So when something is divine, it's not just the normal run-of-the-mill experience. It's extra special. It's unique. It's holy. It's able to be deeper and richer and fuller because God's involved with it. He's the means and the method, if you will, the object and the subject, the beginning and the end. That's what it means in part to be divine. And so to apply that to the scenario of rejoicing means something different than your average happiness over, say, a hamburger or taking a dip in the pool on a hot day. It's much more than that. Let's think about this in terms of divine pleasure. Now, rejoice, the word here is charis in the Greek. Some of you know Pastor Dave Hall up at Filbert Presbyterian, our sister church. His oldest daughter's named Charis. That's why it means to rejoice. But let's consider what it means carefully here. Not only does Paul issue a command to rejoice, this is in the imperative, it's a command, he doubles up on it. He says it twice. Now, I promise you, he was not writing the lyrics to a VBS song when he wrote this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's not what he's doing here. There's weight, there's emphasis, there's exhortation attached to this verse. It's like saying, do this, do this. Rejoice. And if you're tracking with me, at this point, you might want to say to the pastor, Al, I just can't turn my joy on and off. I'm not like some Chatty Cathy doll with a string to pull or a switch to flip where I can just go from sad to happy at will. And for those of you young people who don't know what in the world I just said about a Chatty Cathy doll, that was a doll that was made decades ago. And it looked like a little girl on the front, but in the back there was a cord that you pulled. And when you pulled that cord, it would say phrases. There was a tiny little record player actually inside the doll. And she'd say things like, I love you, or may I have a cookie? And she'd have, of course, this little perky, bright-eyed voice. It's been a long time since I've seen one, too. A lot of other toys were modeled after Kathy, but she was the original speaking doll. We're not like that. We can't just turn our joy on and off the way we feel if we're focusing on our emotions, if our emotions are in the driver's seat. But the imperative here by Paul is not on emotion. It's not on the emotion. Remember, for those of you who were here at the wedding yesterday, Christian love, agape, is not an emotion. It's a decision. It's an action. It's based on that power and certainty of the example that Christ is for us and that love that He first gave us by coming and dying and giving of Himself on the cross. Agape love is an action. It's not a feeling. You see, God made us to be able to think and to reason and to have some control over our wills as well as to have feelings. He gave us the ability to think and to reason. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who some of you know or have heard, he's a wonderful preacher and expositor. He points out that in a rightly ordered life, that is, in the life of a Christian who's pursuing the Lord, emotions and feelings are directed to what is good and gracious. These things are desired and loved. Our feelings and emotions are not isolated from our thinking and willing, but guided by them. Our emotions are not over here and our thinking's over here. Our emotions, in large part, are led and controlled by the things that we think. That's how it's supposed to be. We're not a slave to our emotions, if you'll think of it that way. Of course, that is turned upside down by sin. The nature of sin is that we're to act out of our feelings, that our feelings are always right instead of the other way around. Let our feelings be our guide, almost. If you think it, if you feel it, then it must be true. That's wrong, wrong, every time wrong. We're not to be led by our emotions. Our feelings need to be, in large part, informed and led by our beliefs, by our truth that we know from Scripture, and by our decision making, and that comes from God and is God. So we don't need to be led around the nose by our emotions. We need to take control in part by what we think and feel and believe, which comes from here. So I can know that God loves me with a perfect love. I know that He gave His Son for me out of that sacrifice, and that sacrifice is completely sufficient. There's no sin that I have done, nothing that I can do that's bigger than His sacrifice. He is bigger than I am. I can know that. And because I've placed my little weak and fragile trust in Him for that sacrifice, I know that He holds me with an ironclad grip of grace that He'll never let go. It's not dependent on me, it's dependent on Him. And so that is good. I know that. I can know that, and I can build upon that. And that knowledge should dwell in my mind. I should remind myself of it all the time. How do I do that? By seeking His Word and by praying. I should be reminding myself of these truths so that I can then build my life and upon them, that I'm not simply led around by the whims of the feelings of my heart of the day. That I'm building that I'm taking control in large part by what I believe and put my mind on, and that is God. He has influence over my feelings, especially when I consider the Holy Spirit in me that is encouraging me in that as well. So this is what we're being encouraged to live in and act out of, a divine pleasure, if you will, a joy, and it's driven by this knowledge, this unchangeable knowledge of Christ sacrificing, saving, holding, keeping fast. When we're dwelling upon that, we can and will find joy even in the hardest of times, even in the direst of circumstances. That's why when our friend Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is there before the Jewish High Council and they are angry because he has just lectured them with the gospel. He has pointed out the biblical truth and they are angry because It's obvious that they're in sin and they rebel against that. And they're in a rage. And so there he is at this point where obviously they're about to come down on him. And he looks up and he sees Jesus the Son standing by at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And what obviously does he feel at that moment? Joy. He feels joy. And then they drag him out and stone him to death. That's what we can have. Now, what would our natural emotion be in that situation? It would be fear. We'd be begging for mercy if we lived out of our feelings in that. But that's not what God enables us to do. He enables us to take charge there. Stephen knew his Savior. It prompted joy even in the face of imminent death. So let's switch gears for just a moment. Rejoicing in God has an internal impact. That means inside, of course. We're to have joy for ourselves. For me, I get to have joy internally because I know Christ. I'm reminded of that. And it shapes the way I look at the world. But that should also have implications externally for those around us. If we think of Euodia and Syntyche, and I got the pronunciation down last week, so I just want to say it a few more times while I can. It's a mouthful to say Syntyche. I just promise. They're having some sort of really strong disagreement in Philippi. We don't know. If we think of them, we see what Paul's getting at here. And I can consider any of a dozen applicable situations in my own life with other people, and it changes, you know, from day to day. So let's think about this in terms of divine patience. Now, Paul says that we're to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. And when I think of that word reasonableness, I think of kind of a financial exchange, an exchange of goods. I don't know why this popped in my mind. It's been a long time since I've been in this situation, but I think of being on vacation somewhere, especially out west in Arizona and some of those places, and you can get on a road and you might pass a sign and it says next gas station 60 miles. And there you are, you're out there, and you're running low. And you finally pull up to that gas station, and gas is $12 a gallon. And you pay it because you have to, otherwise you're going to be living in the desert around the gas station somewhere. But you pay it, but you don't feel good about paying it. You feel like you've been taken advantage of, that it's not reasonable, that it's not fair, that it's not thoughtful. It's pure capitalism with no compassion. You know, that's Christians are, in my view, we're supposed to be compassionate capitalists. This is capitalism with no compassion at all. The exhortation here by Paul is for us to be reasonable in our dealings and our interactions with other people. And another idea there is to be gentle, to be compassionate, to be patient. That's the most common idea and synonym there in that idea of reasonableness. It's not the type of patience where we have to just hold back to keep from screaming in anger. I think of the Anne of Green Gables movies from a number of decades ago. And yes, I do like girly movies. I do. I admit it. And Anne is, you remember, she's just this precocious little redhead. And she gets adopted by Marilla and Matthew. And Marilla has got the gray bun tied back tight. And you can just see her magnificent job of acting. But Anne is just getting into trouble and talking away, and Marilla's just just doing everything she can to keep from exploding at Anne, and sometimes she does anyway. That's not what we're talking about. When Paul's encouraging us to live out of the grace of Christ, we think of him, how he showed this divine patience. Not just to precocious little girls, but to rebellious, grown-up sinners. That's what he did. We studied a book in Sunday school last year called Gentle and Lowly by a PCA teaching elder, Dane Ortlund. And it really built upon this truth of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, as it reflected in Matthew 11 when he calls to us and he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in that book, among so many illuminating descriptions of Jesus and his heart, Ortlund describes Jesus as showing endless kindness. Endless kindness. That's the model. That's the model of what Jesus shows to Christians, not only in our state of original rejection from him, not only then, but also in our continuing sin nature, even now, even today, as we continue to stub our toes with sin. Endless patience, kindness. He doesn't snap and throw a fit, have a rage, throw a plague at us, for instance. He doesn't do that. We may get the plague on occasion, and it, for several reasons. One is the rightful consequence of our sin as a result of sin, or to test and season us in our faith. But it's not because Jesus throws a fit because he's lost patience with us. And so out of that knowledge, again, the grace, the patience, the kindness that Jesus has shown to us first, we can ourselves see the model. We can be empowered to act in the same way to others. Reasonableness. We can be reasonable to others. Because that's a big word. It encompasses several different ideas there. After all, the things between us are not usually life and death and eternity. They're much smaller than that normally. Jesus deals with those issues with us, though. Life and death and eternity. And he's more than just a little reasonable. He's endlessly, abundantly so. And that's how we, in turn, are encouraged to deal with one another here. To be abundantly reasonable. If Euodia and Syntyche were in this frame of mind between one another, then this issue of them would have been resolved and they would have hugged and they would have continued on wiser, closer together. And hopefully they did. But then there's finally one more idea, and that's the idea of divine proximity. Proximity. In verse 5, Paul says, "The Lord is at hand." The Lord is at hand. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know that back then, at the time of this writing, there was an expectation that the apostles seemed to have had, and that the church seemed to have had, and that it was that Jesus would be returning soon, perhaps even in their lifetimes. Perhaps they would see it then with their own living eyes. And he didn't, of course. Paul speaks to that elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. He acknowledges that no one knows when he's going to come, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People will be saying peace and prosperity, and then he'll come. No one knows when that day or hour is, so believers are expected to be alert and ready in season and out of season. We're to be waiting for Jesus at any time, and we're to live like that, expectantly. In the world, but not of the world. Ready to go at any point. And we're not to exist for that day or the moment. We're not creatures of here and now. Yes, we're to be here and now, but we're not living for this. This is not what we're to be. But with this anticipation, you see, of this great closing act of salvation, when all we'll see all and understand all, and believers will stand at the right side of Lord Jesus as He comes in triumph as the King, we'll stand there with Him with no shame, fully in glory, full spirits united with perfect bodies for the first time in our existence. And before Him will be those who have not. They will also confess Lord Jesus, but then they'll be vanquished into destruction forever. That's what we look forward to. It is our great promise. But it's not the only promise in that. It's not just that Jesus is coming back. When Paul says the Lord is at hand, I have to believe that that means He's at hand right now. He's at hand here. He's in close proximity. He's nearby. Right here in us, if you want to think of it that way. He's here. We're not waiting for Him way out there for another 2,000 years, 10,000 years. He's here. It's present. He's loving. He's aware. He's guiding. He's counseling. He's empowering. He's forgiving, sustaining, growing, strengthening us right here and now. I am His and He is mine now. Not then, now. And so when we consider Paul's instructions to rejoice and to be reasonable again, we're able to choose to do this not out of our feelings, but out of our knowledge. Not just book wisdom. And yes, that's a part of it. This is an awfully good book. It's not just out of book wisdom, though. It's heart wisdom. It's born from the presence of God in us now, here. And so we can rejoice and be reasonable with one another. So take pleasure in Him today and always, regardless of where you find yourself in this moment. Some of you are doing okay today, sailing right along. Some of you are in a pretty difficult spot. I understand. Take heart and have patience with those around you, those that you're dealing with. If you're a believer, He's near. He's here. You don't have to wait. He's here. Even though, as He prepares to return and make everything right once and for all. May it be so with you. Amen. Let's pray.